one of the privileges we have offered to us on each new member Sunday is an opportunity to take a break from whatever series we're in, as we are in the book of John right now, right at chapter 8, and really to take a look at the importance that God would place, that His Word would place, on finding somewhere to be knit in, finding somewhere to be a part of a local expression of the larger family of God. And this morning, we're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, and I've entitled the message this morning, "The Church Founded on Love." If you would like a outline and you have not received it, if you will raise your hand, the ushers will make sure to get you one if you'd like to follow along. Well, she grew up in Chapel Row at Buckleberry, a village near Newbury, Berkshire. She was the daughter of two flight attendants who later founded a very successful company. She studied in Scotland, the University of St. Andrews, and it was there that everything changed. You see, because of an encounter there at the college, she eventually had her name changed. She eventually received a royal name. She's no longer known as Catherine Middleton, but instead the Duchess of Cambridge. She received royal clothes, dress, so expensive and so luxurious that a protege of the famous designer Alexander McQueen, Sarah Burton, designed it. She had a new residence, so to speak. She was married in Westminster Abbey, the resting place or commemoration of loads and loads of famous names like William Blake or Robert Browning or Sir Winston Churchill or William Wilberforce or Oliver Cromwell or Charles Dickens or Sir Francis Drake or William Shakespeare. Just about anyone who accomplished anything in the nation was focused or buried there at that particular place. Her life's changed and she's different. She is now, in the eyes of many, perhaps millions, special. But there's a sense in everyone's heart, not just a princess, but there's a sense and a longing in everyone's heart to somehow be special. There's a sense, I believe, many times in individuals' lives where they're searching for some kind of significance, maybe in their early years, maybe during a midlife crisis, or maybe near the end of the race when they look back and they ask themselves, what have I accomplished? What have I done? There's this sense of wanting to be someone special. And unfortunately, that desire drives much theology. Unfortunately, that desire many times pollutes right thinking. Many times that kind of desire has Bible verses pasted to it, as if somehow God's plan is to make sure that individuals reach their potential, and that's the greatest desire of God. It's just not true. But when we look at who God is and what God has done and the amazing way that He has loved us, our search for significance does not end in ourselves. It ends in God. It begins there too. Would you stand with me as we read together 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Hear God's word to you and to me this morning. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now, you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Would you pray with me, please? Lord, I pray that you would speak to our hearts this morning, that you would quiet our thoughts, those plans that we have for later on in the day. Would you help us to give our complete and full attention to your word? And Lord, would you illumine our minds that we might understand, and Lord, that we might be changed, and that we might be a people who proclaim your excellencies. It's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. But you are a chosen race, Peter, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, goes on to say. You are loved by God, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. You know, many times when we think of the love of God, we think of it in an individual way, and that's good and it's right, because God is a personal God who personally saves, personally seals, personally guarantees eternal life for all who will trust in him and never be put to shame. But there's a sense, as you read Scripture, that God is also a corporate God. That God many times sees things in ways we don't. He sees things corporately. For instance, like Adam. When Adam and Eve sinned, you remember what God said? The day you sin, you will surely die. But later, the New Testament says it this way. As in Adam, all die. In other words, Adam is this representative head of the entire human race. And through Adam, because of his sin, because of his choice to rebel against God, that sin, that original sin, is passed down to every single individual, so much so that every infant never has to be taught how to throw a temper tantrum. Their indwelling sin within their heart, they already know how to do that very well. But God sees the race. He says, as in Adam all die, so in Christ all are made alive. Sometimes we might say, well, gosh, I wish God didn't think this way. I don't want to be linked to Adam. Well, if you can't be linked to Adam, then guess what? You can't be linked to Christ. Daniel understood this. Daniel's an interesting figure in the Old Testament, this corporate affection of God. He had this understanding where he associated the sins of his people with himself. And yet when we read of Daniel in the Old Testament, he's one of the very few individuals in all the Old Testament, all the New Testament, where there doesn't seem to be just a blatant sin. But Daniel says this, as a young man in exile, he prays, O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill. Listen, because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. You see, Daniel understood that he was part of a community. He was part of the people of God at the particular time. And there was a corporate nature to God's love, to his affection. Well, Peter says it this way, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. I think it's one of the things that God is trying to teach us. Do you notice when his disciples asked Jesus, Master, teach us how to pray? How did Jesus teach us how to pray? My Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, right? Someone's shaking their head, yes. No, that's not right. That's not right. I know it's early. Stick with me. How does it start? Our Father, who art in heaven. Right? Forgive us this day of what? Yeah, forgive us of our sins. Give us this day what? Our daily bread. There's a sense, this corporateness that God intends his people to understand. You see, we really are in it together. And God has set his affection upon his people in a special way. I love this passage in Ezekiel, and it's 10 verses long, but I want to read it to you. And I want you to do this. I want you just to close your eyes, and I want you to try to picture what I'm going to read to you. And I want you just to still your soul and to think of the God who loves his people in this way. This is very important because if you understand the love of God that he has for his people, for his church, for you individually, everything changes. And you don't have to go to St. Andrews for that to happen. Let me read it to you. Close your eyes. God speaking in the book of Ezekiel to his people. And as for your birth, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. No, I pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you, but you were cast out on the open field, for you were abhorred on the day that you were born. And when I passed by you and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you in your blood, live. I said to you in your blood, live. I made you flourish like a plant of the field. And you grew up and became tall and arrived at full adornment. Your breasts were formed and your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love. And I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. Then I bathed you with water and washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil. I clothed you also with embroidered cloth and shod you with fine leather. I wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk. And I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrist and a chain on your neck. And I put a ring on your nose and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver. And your clothing was of fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour and honey and oil. You grew exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. And your renown went forth among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through the splendor that I had bestowed on you, declares the Lord God. You can open your eyes. What incredible love. Do you see where the focus is? The focus of all of Scripture, including this passage, is on God's love for us. But notice the group nature of it. Notice this corporate affection. But God's not merely a general God who just pours out his love in a general way. It's specific. It's individual. And we are loved by God. I find it fascinating in the New Testament. Do you remember the story where Peter, upon hearing that someone would betray him, do you remember Peter's boast and what he said in front of all the disciples there the night before Jesus was to be betrayed? You remember he said that he was ready to go to prison for Christ, that he would rather die than betray Christ. And yet, that very night, as Jesus told him, he would deny his Savior and his Lord three times. I can imagine the grief he must have been experiencing as he watched his Savior from a distance, most likely, dying on the cross, knowing that the last look, one of the Gospels tells us, upon that third denial, Jesus passed through a courtyard and their eyes met. And Peter, in that moment, saw the face of his Lord, and he knew that Jesus knew and that Jesus heard that he had just denied him. And then Jesus died on the cross. Imagine the guilt. Imagine the remorse. Imagine Peter kicking himself, beating himself up over and over. Imagine the message that Peter gets. Not a corporate message, but an individual expression of God's love. Do you remember as the women went to the tomb, one of the angels said this, "Do not be alarmed, You seek Jesus of Nazareth who is crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, listen, but go, tell his disciples and Peter that he will go before you in Galilee. You see the personal nature? Go tell his disciples and make sure you go tell Peter. We read later on in the Gospels that Christ appeared to Peter individually. It's so private, we don't know anything else. We don't have any description like we have with the disciples in the upper room or when Thomas had an opportunity to put his hands in Jesus' wrist and in his side. There was a meeting and encounter that Jesus had just for Peter. It's the same with every Christian. God doesn't just love on a corporate nature. He loves in an individual, personal way. Have you ever experienced that kind of love? Have you ever experienced that kind of peace? Have you ever had a moment when it seems that the heavens are rent and God's love is poured out on you so much that it's overwhelming? I remember specifically after attending seminary for a number of years and then immediately upon there going off to Sovereign Grace's pastor's college. And I remember we were gathered in the senior pastor's home, the three of us that were going. And I remember we gathered together and I remember pastor was just praying for us and I didn't hear a word he said, but I heard something that was so profound. It shook my soul and I don't know how to verbalize it or articulate it or express it. But this is what the Lord expressed. I love you. I love you. I knew it was God. Not just a general God, but a specific, personal God who loves to pour out His Spirit upon those who are His in an individual, personal way. Have you experienced that love lately? God hasn't changed. And He's no respecter of persons. I think when we look at the love of God, sometimes we confuse the way of love. Remember what I was saying earlier on, that many times the focus becomes upon ourselves rather than upon God. And our passage today specifically puts the emphasis on God, His love for us. Jesus, when asked, what is the greatest commandment? You remember what He said? Greatest commandment is this, to love your Lord God with all your heart, your soul, your strength, your mind. And He said the second is like it. He said, love your neighbor as you love yourself. Jesus was really quoting the book of Leviticus. Did you know that? That wasn't something that Jesus just made up on the fly. He was quoting the Old Testament. Leviticus 19:18. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people. That's interesting. We don't have time to expound upon that. But you're different. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And many times in the world of secular psychology, there's this sense, this slogan, this thought, this theory, that you have to love yourself before you can love others. Have you ever heard that? And many times we understand where individuals are coming from, don't we? And we kind of get a sense of what that really means because you and I have known people that perpetually seem to feel horrible about how they look or how they perform or how they think or whatever it might be. So the focus becomes accept yourself. Learn to love yourself. Be happy with who you are. As you are happy with yourself, then that positions you to love other people. But you see where the focus becomes? As you love yourself, so you will be able to love other people. You see, the problem is what this verse is talking about, or at least alluding to. That's not the teaching of Scripture. It's just the opposite. The teaching of Scripture is this. You already love yourself so much. Treat other people like you treat yourself. Have you ever thought of it this way, how much you love yourself? I love myself. And I bet you do too. If you're hungry, what do? you eat. If you're tired, you sleep. If you feel dirty, you take a shower. If you want a snack, you get some chocolate. If you want to splurge, well, you buy something nice. You deserve it. If you want to listen to some music, well, you just take out your own personal iPod with your own personal playlist and you listen to your heart's content. If you're hot in your automobile, well, turn on your air conditioner. If you're cold, well, then, hey, put on a blanket. If you want some me time, then turn off the phone and go for a walk. See, here's the truth. The truth is you pamper yourself. You ever thought of that? You pamper yourself in every area. It's only by the power of God that individuals learn how to deny themselves and give themselves to others. And isn't that the definition of love? That yet while we were sinners and didn't deserve it, Christ died for us? Isn't that what God calls love? Being willing to deny self and to be able to have an outward focus? Isn't that what the scripture is talking about here, at least alluding to? That, hey, you were once not a people, but now you are a people. You were once ones who did not receive mercy. Now you have received mercy. Where? From the love of God. From outside yourself. Listen, the remedy for someone who possesses low self-esteem is that they need to know they're loved by God, and it changes everything. How is this for self-esteem? Romans 3, 10 through 12, speaking of that individual that we're supposed to look into in love. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Or how about Isaiah 64, 6? All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are as filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. Or how about Ephesians 2, 3? All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. The Bible says, in and of ourselves, our hearts are worthless. They're unclean. They're in and of themselves, by nature, objects of God's wrath. That's what it looks like when you look within. Is this what I'm supposed to love? Am I supposed to love this? You see, the Bible doesn't say look inward. It doesn't say get into yourself and know you're loved so that you can love others. The Bible says look up and outside of yourself, despite your failures, and know that God has set His unchanging affection upon you, and He will never take it back. He loves you. This is what's so amazing about God. This is God's way. Know that God loves you. No matter your failures, no matter your shortcomings, everything changes. Everything changes. This is where security's at. That no matter who rejects you, no matter who you feel inferior to, no matter what difficulties you face, no matter how you feel, if you know that you know that you know that God has set His affection upon you, you don't care about anything else. And there's this overwhelming sense of thankfulness and gratitude and joy that fills your heart. See, one person said it this way, you can grow in grace, but never in love and acceptance. God has accepted you. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. You're likely familiar with Nathaniel Hawthorne's novel, The Scarlet Letter, set in early American times in the area of New England, focused particularly on two individuals, but one named Hester Prynne, who is found guilty of committing adultery and has to wear a scarlet A around town and has to put up with a period of hours where people walk by in the middle of town and see that A and notice that that's what she has done. It's interesting, if you read that novel, you read at the very end of the book, something I think astounding is said. Let me read it to you. As Hester has gone out and she's come back, she's chosen to come back to live in this town many, many, many years later after this ordeal. But there was a more real life for Hester Prynne here in New England. Here had been her sin, here her sorrow, and there was yet to be her penitence. She had returned, therefore, and resumed of her own free will, for not the sternest magistrate of that iron period would have imposed it. Resumed the symbol of which we have related so dark a tale. Never afterwards did it quit her bosom. Her adulterous act became her identity, and she embraced it. Not true for the Christian. Their identity is not in their polluted past or their present struggle or in their future shortcomings. Their identity is royal. Their security is guaranteed. And their acceptance, it's unconditional. A Christian's identity is this, one who is loved by God. This is what Peter is saying, that you are now a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people that possess by God Himself. Not because He had to, but because He wanted to. The Old Testament says this way, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save, Zephaniah 3:17. He, God, will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by His love. He will exult over you with loud singing. How's that for low self-esteem? How's that for significance? A chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. But that love of God, that love from God, gives us a love for God. Notice why God has loved us and what He's called us to do a little bit further on. That you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Notice when He says those words, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you. Both of those uses, again, are plural. So that you as a group, so that you may declare the excellencies of Him who's called you out of darkness into the light. There's a sense that God calls groups to praise Him, to exalt His majesty, to exalt His greatness. We're meant to be together. We're meant to be knit together. We're meant to be a people who are not isolated and scattered, but a people who together are declaring His excellencies. You know, the word for church in the New Testament is ecclesia. And if you study that particular word, it seems to, because ek means basically out of. And many folks think that the church is really, with that word, that the church is really the people that are called out. But it's really the people that are called together that word really signifies. This sense that we are God's people, special people, that are called together. We're the called together ones. Revelation 5:13 speaks of this group love of God, this corporate praise. See if you find yourself here in this verse. If you're a Christian, you're here. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in all the sea and that is in them saying, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. I heard every creature in heaven and under heaven. There's a sense again where everyone is together. And what are they doing? They're declaring the praises of God. See, part of being a local church is fulfilling God's call upon every Christian to come together and to regularly declare the excellencies of God. We've said it here in this particular church. We want to be a Christ-exalting, gospel-centered church. Planning church. But that first part, we want to be Christ exalting. We want to declare the excellencies of Christ. But notice, there's also this individual adoration, not just a corporate praise, so that you may proclaim His excellencies. How would you tell of God's greatness? When's the last time you were declaring to your friends, teenager, the excellencies of God? Single mom, when's the last time you took the opportunity to declare the excellencies of God? When we come together, we declare His excellencies. We declare His praises. But that mark should not just be a corporate mark. It should also be an individual mark. You see, when someone understands how they're loved by God and begins to grasp it and begins to soak in it and marinate in it, it begins to resonate within their heart and their heart melts and they begin to love God. Remembering your salvation is a good opportunity for this. Remembering that you were once a people who had not received mercy, but now have received mercy. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Think about that for a moment, especially in light of all the verses that we read previous about what we have to offer in and of ourselves. Scripture says that we've all turned away, that we're all worthless, that our sins sweep us away, and yet God pursued us. God loved us, just like He did in that Ezekiel passage, saw us wallowing in our blood and our own selfish desires and our own selfish ambition, living for the ways of the world and living for ourselves. And instead of turning His back, instead of saying that you selfish, vile creature, you know what He did? He sent His Son to die for that one. And He allowed His Son to take those vile things upon Himself. He allowed His Son to take that reputation in front of the whole world and nail it to a cross. And He allowed His Son to take His perfect reputation, His spotless record, and give it to people like you and me that don't deserve it. When we begin to think of that, when we keep that in the forefront of our mind, I think we begin to be like the psalmist in Psalm 73. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God, His focus, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. You cannot remember who you were, who you are sometimes, and who God is and how He's responded to you and not have love upwell from your heart. That's what God calls us to do. To taste and see that the Lord is good. To remember who He is and what He has done. And when we understand the love of God, it helps us to have a love for God. Sometimes I think we're stuck. And if you're like me, sometimes I just don't feel like loving God. And I come and I sit here in the front row and I'm worshiping even in those moments at times. I'm just going through the motions. I'm just saying words. But then I'll remember what I was like. I remember the way I was headed. And I remember how God rescued me and He saved me. And as those thoughts just continue to roll and snowball, all of a sudden my heart begins to sing, "Oh God, You are great. Whom have I in heaven but You? There is nothing I desire besides You." When's the last time you experienced that kind of love? Perhaps reviewing your salvation, reviewing times when God has shown you mercy when you haven't deserved it 20 years after your salvation. Remembering how He's been patient with you and kind with you and merciful to you. Remember how He could have pointed out a million different shortcomings and yet just brought to your attention one. You see, He wants to meet with you. Not just corporately, but individually. I've read this quote before, but I haven't read the ending of this quote. I want to read it to you. It's about tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. growing in this love for God. There's a difference, Jonathan Edwards says, between having a rational judgment that honey is sweet and having a sense of its sweetness. That's why God says, taste and see. Not think about and see, but taste. Taste me. See that I'm good. A man may have the former, Edwards goes on to say, that knows not how honey tastes. But a man cannot have the latter unless he has an idea of the taste of honey in his mind, unless he's experienced it. So there is a difference between believing that a person is beautiful and having a sense of his beauty. The former may be obtained by hearsay, but the latter only by seeing the countenance. Only by seeing Christ, tasting Christ, will that love of God flow out of our hearts. You see, there's love of God for His people, love for God from His people. But God calls us to love each other. 1 John 4:11 says it this way. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And that's the real mark of the Christian church, isn't it? That people should come into this building or come into your home and they should see, proclaim before them and experience a love that is not just uncanny, but it's otherworldly. It's different. It's not just dutiful, but it's joyful. Going beyond the right. A willingness to go over and above, not because somehow you want to impress people, or not somehow because you want to win favor with them, but because God has gone over and above for you, and you're so impressed with God, you're so elated that you have the favor of God, that you just want to love other people the way God has loved you. It's interesting. When we're speaking of the church, how many misrepresentations there are in the secular world, and sometimes even in the Christian world, as if somehow God's church can be separated from who God is. Ephesians says it this way, husbands, love your wives. How? As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the words of that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, so that she might be holy and without blemish. Hear what Paul's saying? Hear what Scripture's saying here? Husbands, this is how you're to live your life. You are to love your wife as what? As Christ loved the church. And so many times in my life, and perhaps in yours, we separate God's people, God's church. That's what God's church is. It's His people. We separate God's people from our family. We separate God's people from our individual walk with God. You see, they go together. A person who's flourishing personally will blossom in relationships with other people, especially God's people. Galatians 6:10 says it this way. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. You see, there's no dichotomy with God and people. Paul learned the lesson on the road to Damascus, you remember? Where the risen Christ blinded Paul. And Paul said, who are you, Lord? And you remember Paul was on his way to persecute Christians? And you remember the risen Lord said, I am Jesus, the one you're persecuting. Immediately you could read that example and you say, wait a minute. Paul's not persecuting you. You're up in heaven. He's persecuting these people. Jesus says, no. When you persecute them, my people, you persecute me. In other words, there is this link between God and His people that's strong. Peter learned it as well. Remember, as he denied Christ and he had that special encounter of the risen Christ, but he had another special encounter because God so loved this man. And you remember as he came before Jesus there on the shore and they were eating, just the disciples and Jesus, in this intimate setting during these 40 days that Jesus was appearing sporadically until he rose to go back to heaven. Do you remember what he said? He said, Peter, here's your chance. 3 times. Do you love me? And what was Jesus' response? Feed my lambs. If you love me, Peter, then feed my people. Because I live in my people. And when you love my people, you are loving me. The thought that somehow we can live our lives individually and we don't need God's church. This is what we're saying. God, we don't need your people. But we're saying something even deeper. Because God lives within God's people. We're saying, God, I don't need you. But not so with you. Lord willing, not so with me, because there was a time when you were not a people, but now you are God's people. A time when you had not received mercy, but now you have received God's mercy. You see, you haven't been given a royal name like the Duchess of Cambridge, but you've been given Christ's name, Christian. Perhaps your wardrobe isn't comparable to this latest royal, but you have the righteousness of Christ. Earned and bought with Christ's own blood. And it will never change. And that's how God sees you. You might not go to famous places like Westminster Abbey, but if you're in Christ this morning, you're guaranteed to be in the place where the roads are paved with gold. So what's God's message, I think? Message is this. God has so loved us. So let's love God and let's love one another. Christian, God loves you. He loves you corporately. He loves you individually. And it's His love that founded the church, bought with His blood. Let's make sure. Let's make sure in our lives. Let's make sure this week that we love what God loves. That we love what God loves. And we organize and arrange our lives around God. Would you please stand as the worship team comes forward? As they come, I want to explain something. We could have the worship team, I could ask you to close your eyes and have the worship team come up. And then when you open your eyes, they're magically there and playing. Do you know why we don't do that? Because there's a conviction born out of just a small group we were reading at one particular time. And just the thought of, I know it seems to make things go more smoothly. And I know it seems to be more organized or maybe even more professional. But it doesn't say much when we're talking to the Holy God who loved His people enough to send His Son to die for them, to give them royal robes of righteousness, to give them eternal life. It doesn't seem right to be walking around while we're talking to Him, somehow not even paying attention to the words we're saying. We want to honor Him. So if it looks a little disjointed, or if I have to stand up here for about 30 seconds as they're getting ready, that's okay, isn't it? Because we want to honor God. Let's honor God right now while we sing.